Well, on the Feast of Pentecost each year, we think about and talk a lot about God's Holy Spirit, and quite rightly too. On the Feast of Pentecost, in addition to obeying God's command in Leviticus chapter 23 to keep this day holy, we also commemorate the beginning of God's New Testament church, which he created by giving his Holy Spirit to his apostles and the people of the fledgling Church of God. Please turn to Acts chapter 2. I don't think John turned to this this morning, but and I'm not sure whether Richard did. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, which we often go to. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Please jump down to verse 17. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And this was quoted from Joel, the book of Joel. Pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And again, please jump down to verse 38. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're well-known verses that we perhaps read every year on the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I've always thought of the Holy Spirit as something very New Testament, if you will. Almost as if it somehow did not even exist before that renowned Pentecost of 31 AD. And perhaps those thoughts are a result of my Protestant Church of England upbringing, and also perhaps because of scriptures such as Acts 2, which you have already read, and John chapter 7, verse 39. I'd like you to turn there right now, please. John chapter 7, just the one verse here. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And verse 39, and this is Jesus Christ had been talking about the rivers of living water, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But it doesn't make sense, does it, that such a significant, important entity, such an integral part of God the Father, the eternal God the Father, and the eternal Jesus Christ, should be limited only to the New Testament era, as if it only came into being at this first New Testament Pentecost, or at the birth, or the death, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense. But when John wrote that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, he was not saying, obviously was not saying, that the Holy Spirit did not yet exist. But he also did not mean that the Holy Spirit had never been given at all. I'd like to turn to Barnes' notes for this, because Barnes explains this quite well. Here's what he writes. He writes that the Holy Spirit was not given in such full and large measures as should be after Jesus had ascended to heaven. certain measures of the influences of the Spirit had been always given in the conversion and sanctification of the ancient saints and prophets, but that abundant and full effusion which the apostles were permitted afterward to behold had not yet been given. That was an explanation for John 7:39. So what I'd like to do on this Feast of Pentecost today, I'd like you to examine with me what Albert Barnes here calls these certain measures of the influence of the Spirit which had been given in the conversion and sanctification of the ancient saints and prophets. What I'd like to do is to look at God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament era and see what we in the New Testament era can learn from it, and how we can better allow God to lead us and shape us through His Holy Spirit. Now, I'll use a Bible study format today, and I'd like to start in Genesis and go through all of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which mention God's Holy Spirit. Now, if I went through every single one of them, we'd probably be here till midnight, because perhaps surprisingly, there are lots and lots of Old Testament scriptures that mention God's Holy Spirit. And I realize that I will not have time to go into every single one of them today. Okay, let's start off and get the definitions out the way. The usual word, the usual Hebrew word in the Old Testament for spirit is ruach. I'll spell it R-U-W-A-C-H, or you can do without the W if you like. Ruach. Now, it's translated in the King James Version as spirit, wind, breath, mind, a blast of air, and a notable one here, courage. And you'll see why as we go along. It can be translated as courage. And also, one other one is anger. It can be translated as anger. And we'll come to that too. And it can refer to wind, breath, mind, spirit, a breath of air, that which breathes quickly in animation, vivacity, vigor. These are all words that can be used in connection with this word ruach. And again, courage, anger, patience, a prophetic spirit. And of course, specifically what we're looking at here, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit which inspired prophecy, which impelled the prophets to utter instructions or warnings. The Holy Spirit which imparted warlike energy, even warlike energy and executive or administrative power, leadership qualities there. The Holy Spirit which endowed men with various gifts throughout hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years. Talking about the energy of life, which is manifest in the Shekinah glory. And the final note in Strong's Concordance there is that the Holy Spirit is never referred to as depersonalized, a depersonalized force. John Reitenbaugh went into this in his in the sermons that he gave on this subject. That's obviously not a third member of the God family. It's not part of a Trinity, but we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and also that little pieces of that God gives out to us, and we'll come to a lot of that as we go through this. So let's start into the Bible study, and let's start where else but in Genesis, right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Right back at the beginning here. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So again, right from the very beginning, even before the recreation of the earth, we see God's Holy Spirit existed. The word for God there is Elohim. This was the Spirit of Elohim. And Elohim, for those of you who don't know, and I'm sure most of you do, is a collective uniplural family name of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Some people don't like that word uniplural, said Mr. Armstrong made it up. I don't know whether he did, but I'm not ashamed to use it because it describes it quite well. Elohim, the collective uniplural family name of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Well, there it was, the Holy Spirit hovering over the deep, dark waters that covered the earth, the earth had become tohu and bohu, without form and void. Now, the New King James says that God's Spirit was hovering, and the Old King James Version said that it moved on the face of the dark waters, and the Hebrew word for moved is rachaf, R-A-C-H-A-P-H, rachaf, which also can mean to shake or to flutter. Now, when I think of those words, I think of little children, little grandchildren. When we talk about them vibrating with anticipation when there's something that they're really eager to do. And those of you who have children or grandchildren know exactly how that is. They vibrate with anticipation. And we can visualize the Spirit of Elohim vibrating, shaking, fluttering, eagerly waiting to get started in the performance of the creation work that Elohim had for it to do. So let's now move forward about 1600 years. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now back in chapter 1, we saw that the Holy Spirit was referred to there as the Spirit of God, or the Ruach of Elohim. And here, the Lord, or Yahweh, of the Old Testament, and this is just one of the two members of the God family, the Elohim family, the Lord refers to my spirit, my Ruach, if you will. And we can deduce from this that the Holy Spirit was, at that time, the Spirit of Elohim, was the Spirit of Yahweh, who we know later became Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit also of God the Father. It's just simple logic. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Elohim, which consisted of God the Father and Jesus Christ, then it certainly was the Spirit of both individual members of the God family. But what was happening here? What was happening in this verse, in this Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3? What was happening is the Lord, the Yahweh, was drawing a clear distinction between fleshly, puny, weak, physical, short-lived man with his human spirit and himself, the mighty, eternal, spiritual, spirit-composed God. This term, the term my spirit here, implies something personal to him, something inherent within him, within the Yahweh. And the Holy Spirit can be inherent in both God the Father and the Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the Lord. But the Holy Spirit is not naturally inherent within human beings. Holy Spirit cannot is not naturally inherent within human beings. But I have a question. Can it reside in human beings? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit to reside in human beings? What do the scriptures say? Let's see. Let's go over to chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this?" Talking about young Joseph. "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now this is the very first mention in the whole of the Holy Scriptures that mentions the concept of the Spirit of God, this Ruach Elohim, as it's the Hebrew words used here, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God existing in a human being. And again, that human being was young Joseph. The other amazing thing that we see here is that in this verse is that the heathen idol worshipping Pharaoh recognizes here that the Holy Spirit of the true God of heaven resided in Joseph. I guess he saw this, I don't know what he saw, but he saw some leadership, great leadership ability that was inspired into Joseph, and obviously more things. Martin mentioned in his sermon yesterday that perhaps in earlier times after the flood, that people, even Gentile people, were not so far removed in time from God that they were somehow better able to recognize things of God. Again, through the witness of the creation, the wonderful creation of God. And this brings to mind Romans chapter 1. I'd just like to turn over there briefly. Romans chapter 1. We're going to go through these Old Testament scriptures in order, and then we're going to jump out of them into the New Testament every so often to look at these things from a New Testament point of view. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And those men can be either Israelite or Gentile, it doesn't matter. "Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Godhead's a bad word, it's better divine nature is a better substitute there, divine nature, "so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So when we think of the pharaohs and we think of all of their idolatry, we can picture these things in our mind, these images of corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We've seen these images. This is exactly what the Egyptians did. And this might have been written specifically about the Egyptians. So we can only believe that God allowed or even directly inspired this particular Pharaoh, and apparently he was quite a nice guy, that he inspired him to recognize this and to make this remarkable statement about God's Holy Spirit in young Joseph. Really interesting to consider that. Now let's go over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 28, please. I'm going to jump forward in time once again from Joseph's time right through to the time after Israel's captivity and the Exodus itself, to a time when God commanded them, the Israelites, to begin preparing his tabernacle, his tent tabernacle there, his priesthood and the symbolic adornments for the priesthood in the temple. And here is the Lord, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, speaking to Moses. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 3. Exodus 28 and verse 3. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So God filled these gifted artisans with the spirit of wisdom. But was this spirit the Holy Spirit of God? The answer comes three chapters later. Please turn over to Exodus 31, chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 2. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. God filled this Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. So in order to enable this very special, very important work of artistic worship of himself, and not in a vain way, of course, this is God, God filled Bezalel with his Holy Spirit. And this fact is repeated by Moses five chapters later. And I believe that the repetition here is for good reason, that it must be important. Exodus chapter 35. Please turn over there. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. So is another aspect of God's Holy Spirit, that God's Holy Spirit is able to impart wisdom, understanding, knowledge, workmanship, and other artistic abilities. And again, especially for those that are connected with God's service. And this happens today, as God calls the people that he needs to do certain jobs into his church and gives them the ability. Okay, now let's group, let's go into Numbers now, but let's group Numbers and Deuteronomy together. Numbers and Deuteronomy. Please turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. again here we you say, what happened to Leviticus? Well, we're going to jump over Leviticus because there is no specific mention of God's Holy Spirit in there, surprisingly enough, and on to the book of Numbers. And this is the account where Moses found that the leadership burden that God had given him was really too much for himself alone. And when he complained to God that it was wearing him out, then God gave him 70 elders to assist him. So Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you." Verse 17. "Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." Please jump down to verse 23. Verse 23. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not.' So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he," Moses, "gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him," upon Moses, "and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again." That's kind of interesting. God limited that particular gift at that time, or limited the quantity of that ability that he gave them for some reason. Verse 26. "But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp." They had that ability. They still had that ability. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." And then Moses said to him, this is interesting, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Interesting passage in a couple of lots of different ways, but there's three interesting points that concern us today. And the first one is that Moses seems to lament at the end there in that last verse. Moses seems to lament that all of God's people, all of the Lord's people, were not prophets and did not have the Holy Spirit upon them. All of them were Israelites, and all of them racially were God's people, definitely. But they were God's people physically and not spiritually, and that bore itself out over the coming years. Bringing that up to date in God's church today, let's just ask a question. Are there people claiming citizenship in the New Testament Israel of God? Are there people claiming to be members of God's true church, and yet in reality are not? That's not for me to judge, that's for God to judge, but I thought it was an interesting question, bringing it forward from the Old Testament to the New. We know, and you'll see this as we go through, that God was very choosy who he gave his Holy Spirit to in Old Testament times. But make no mistake, he still is. He still is choosy who he gives his Holy Spirit to. The second interesting point about this scripture is that Moses was actually yearning for a condition that was not to come for many, many centuries in the future from Moses' standpoint. And this was when God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all Israel. That's what That's what Moses wanted to see. And you know, really, this great event has not happened even yet. Although God's Holy Spirit has been made more available, beginning on that Pentecost of 31 AD, this wholesale pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Israel is still yet ahead during the millennium, and even more so at the time of the second resurrection and during the great white throne judgment period. That's when that's going to happen in a big way. The third interesting point about this scripture here, or this set of scriptures, is that there's a different phraseology here than what we've read before about God's Holy Spirit being given to human beings. Here what we see is, rather than God's Holy Spirit being in Moses and in the 70 elders, this talks about the Spirit being upon Moses and resting upon and being put upon the 70 elders. I don't really know whether there's any difference in the actual application of it, but I thought it was interesting, and it caused me to ask the question: had God, when we read that, had God all of a sudden stopped putting His Holy Spirit in His Old Testament chosen individuals? And the answer is no, and we know that because just a few chapters later is what we read. Please turn over to chapter 14, still in Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 24. For my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So God called Caleb his servant, and he said that Caleb followed him fully. Well, how was Caleb able to do that? He was able to do that because Caleb had a different spirit in him. He had the spirit of courage and obedience to God in comparison to the spirit of cowardice that was in the majority of Israelites, and we're going to talk more about that later on. About that spirit of cowardice. So Caleb had a different spirit in him, and that different spirit was the Spirit of God. Now, from what we've seen so far, we've looked at these different individuals to whom God gave His Holy Spirit, and we can clearly understand why God would want to have put His Spirit in these people and upon all of these people that we've mentioned so far. But that's not always the case. We're going to come to another one now. Please turn to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. From our human way of thinking, sometimes we might tend to question some of God's choices, some of the people that God chose to put His Spirit upon. God did choose to put His Spirit upon some very unusual people, some very unusual choices here. In the first example, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 2, is Balaam. Just the one verse here. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. The Spirit of God came upon him. And we've been through the story of Balaam in detail there. Richard's been into his account in very great detail, and I don't need to go through that right now. But the Spirit of God came upon Balaam. Think, why on earth would God do that? Because Balaam was such an unreliable person, he seems a very unlikely tool for God's work. But man does not see as we see. God chose to use him anyway. Balaam was a soothsayer and a very covetous man. For his own rapacious gain, he wanted to curse God's people, Israel, but God would not let him. What we believe happened here is God temporarily put his Holy Spirit on Balaam to achieve an end that he had in mind. And God evidently took it away again, because eventually Balaam came to a very nasty end. After he came to a nasty end after foolishly choosing to side with Israel's enemies. Not just Israel's enemies, but God's enemies. But what we can learn from this in Balaam's case, what it indicates, what it teaches us, is that God may put his Holy Spirit on a person and use that person, and then, if he wills, he'll take that Holy Spirit away again. And especially if that person chooses to be unfaithful. What we learn from this one verse is that, and Balaam's story in general, that the once saved, always saved doctrine is very false and is very spiritually dangerous. Let's cheer it up a bit now. Let's move on to the next example in Numbers chapter 27. A good positive one now. Somebody we all know, and that's Joshua. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Now Joshua is referred to again here. We read of him a little bit before. We read of him here at this time when God was having Moses ordain Joshua as his successor, Moses' successor, as the human leader over Israel. Now Joshua was a faithful man, a brave and faithful man. Joshua was what we might think of as the partner in faithfulness with Caleb, God's spirit-filled servant, who we've already mentioned. This brave, dynamic duo, if you will, Joshua and Caleb, were the only two of the original Israelites who left Egypt who made it into the Promised Land. And like Caleb, this verse, Numbers 27:18. Like Caleb, Joshua had God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him. And now just one verse in the book of Deuteronomy, because it talks about Joshua again. Deuteronomy chapter 34, please. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. God's spirit is here referred to as the spirit of wisdom. And God had filled Joshua with the spirit of wisdom, his spirit, in anticipation of Moses laying hands on him. So now we go into the book of Judges. The tempestuous book of Judges. It describes a period when Israel and the rulers of Israel seesawed back and forth between faithfulness to God and rejection of God. Let's start in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. Judges 3 and verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, for the children of Israel. who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. We've already seen that Caleb was a fine, courageous, God-fearing man, a servant of God who had this different spirit, God's spirit, working within him. And here we see Caleb's good qualities. Caleb's good qualities ran in his family, because here God put his spirit on Caleb's brave nephew and son-in-law, Othniel. Othniel means lion of God. And he was the first of the judges of Israel. Brave, fine young man too. We run through these different judges quite quickly. The next mention of God's Holy Spirit is when he put it on another of his judges, the well-known Gideon, another brave man. Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So the effect of God's Holy Spirit in this particular case was to imbue Gideon with courage, but also, notably, to make him a great leader, whom others would be glad to follow. Please turn to Judges chapter 11. We see another judge here. Judges chapter 11. The next mention of God's Holy Spirit is in the account of Jephthah. Now, poor Jephthah is best known for the unwise vow that he made concerning his daughter. But poor Jephthah had a bad start. He was the son of a harlot. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. So yes, poor Jephthah, he had a rough start in life, and yes, he made a very unwise vow, but he was also described as a mighty man of valor. In this particular case, God's Spirit inspired him to fearlessly advance with his troops against the Ammonites and to soundly defeat them. Moving on now to Judges chapter 13, where we meet a man that we're all very familiar with, probably the most famous of all the Israelite judges, and that's Samson. Samson, who we all know to have mixed his great bravery with great silliness throughout his life, made some bad choices. And Samson is another one of those choices of God who we might, in a human way, humanly, we might question God's choice here. Why did you choose Samson? Why didn't you give that to somebody else? We might consider God's choice very strange because of Samson's fickleness. But God chooses those who are going to do the job for him. Judges chapter 13 and verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Samson's name means like the sun. You might remember that. like the sun. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. I'm not sure how old Samson was at this stage, but it would appear that God's Spirit started moving upon Samson from a very early age. Now this phrase, the fact that the Spirit of God moved upon Samson, reminds us back all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 of God moving upon the face of the dark waters right back at the very beginning. But the Hebrew verb here for moved is a different one than was used back in Genesis. This word, this Hebrew word, is pa'am, P-A apostrophe A-M, pa'am. And it means to trouble, to disturb, to impel, to push, or to beat persistently. I smile at that one. It seems that God, through His Spirit, through His Holy Spirit, may have had to really push Samson in order to get him to perform the work that he, God, had for Samson. What can we learn from this? We can say, what about us? Are we like pliable clay in the master potter's hands? Do we individually make it easy for God's Spirit to shape us and lead us? Are we eager to seek out and do the work that God has for us individually? Or not? Does God have to beat us persistently to get us to do what He wants us to do? I can only answer for myself. Let's continue in chapter 14. Judges chapter 14 and verse 5. Judges chapter 14 and verse 5. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. You wouldn't be surprised. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. Please jump down to verse 19. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. They were trying to trick him, you know the story. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. So here we have two cases of God's Spirit coming mightily on Samson, causing him to tear an attacking lion apart and killing 30 Philistines, the enemies and oppressors of Israel. Here's another case. Please go over to chapter 15. Judges chapter 15 and verse 14. Judges chapter 15 and verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord, came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. 1,000 more Philistine enemies fell before one man. Please note that God's Spirit did not just come upon Samson. God's Spirit came mightily upon Samson. Think about it, brethren. When God's Holy Spirit comes mightily on one of His servants, God's enemies better look out. Throughout the Judges, we're finished with the book of Judges now, but throughout the book of Judges, we read repeatedly of God's Spirit giving great courage and bravery to Israel's leaders throughout that time. Great courage and bravery. Oh, that it might do the same for us, brethren, you and me, when we most need it. Now we're just, in the time that we have left, we'll just get into the beginning of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. So now, the period of the judges had come to an end. And despite God's vast displays of power through his Holy Spirit on their behalf, Israel, in a disgraceful emulation of their heathen neighbors, demanded a human king. So he gave them one. He gave them what they asked for. And the first king, Saul, amply fulfilled all of God's prophetic warnings. Now Saul, as you know, was a big, tall, strapping man. But by nature, he was somewhat timid. Saul is another case of what humanly seems to be a questionable choice by God on whom he gives his Holy Spirit to. However, God did inspire Saul through his Holy Spirit to do what he wanted him to do initially and to prophesy in his name. Please turn to 1 Samuel now, 1 Samuel verse 10. 1 Samuel verse 10. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. This is being spoken to Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Please jump down to verse 9. So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, on Saul, and he prophesied among them. So three things, or at least three things, happened to Saul here as a result of God's Spirit coming on him. God's Spirit turned Saul into another man. It's almost like Clark Kent being turned into Superman. God's Spirit turned Saul into another man. Secondly, God's Spirit gave Saul another heart. And thirdly, God's Spirit gave him power to prophesy, the ability to prophesy. Now please go to the next chapter. Not long after this, 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. What had happened here, well, let me go into this here. What had happened, what the news that had come to Saul was that an Ammonite king had come up against the Israelites of Jabesh Gilead, and they come out with what you could say was a cowardly response to the bullying threats of this Ammonite king. And they were actually weeping, and this got back to Saul, and he was pretty angry about it. So what happened here is when God's Spirit came upon Saul, it inspired him it gave him leadership ability similar to what we had seen earlier with Gideon. It gave them righteous anger, which is okay, righteous anger, in a proper controlled way. It gave them righteous anger at these Israelites, as fellow Israelites of Jabesh Gilead, weeping in a cowardly response to these bullying threats of the Ammonite king. As we have seen in some other examples already, God's Spirit inspires bravery and courage. It's the very antithesis of cowardice. And it's very clear that God does not take kindly to cowardice. Please turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. That's the that look at Saul is the last Old Testament scripture that I want to use for today. Revelation chapter 21, because I want to home in a little bit on the bravery and the courage that throughout these scriptures comes to the fore. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them do not commit any of these awful sins. Those who have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them are not cowards. So I want to conclude now. We've seen today lots of good, positive lessons and stern warnings from God in these scriptures, in these Old Testament scriptures that we've covered this afternoon. What comes from God's Holy Spirit, creative ability, leadership, righteous anger. But the main one that shines through over and over again is that God's Holy Spirit inspires courage. And we all need courage, brethren, on a daily basis. Let us continue, all of us, bravely on now, from this Feast of Pentecost 2008, let us go fearlessly on into the next stage of our Christian journey, strengthened and encouraged by the super powerful Holy Spirit of our great God, which He puts within us. The very same Holy Spirit that burned within our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we'll finish on this. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Well-known, wonderful, encouraging verse here. Be strong and of good courage. We could add to that, through God's Holy Spirit. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, whoever your enemies might be, or whatever your trials might be. Do not fear, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. And as we've seen, not just with us, but in us, in you, through His super powerful Holy Spirit. He will not leave you nor forsake you.